Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time as we come before you and to hear from you and pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to receive all that you have to say. That, Lord, your word would find a place in us and build up our faith and fill us with joy. That we, Lord, are your people and we get to hear from you, and that you are our God and you are our Savior, and that there's no greater blessing than that. And so we just pray now, lift this time to you. I pray for your help. I pray, Lord, that you would speak in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So this message, I initially intended to preach on the first of the year before was asked to do the Christmas sermon for the second time, which was great. But just to let you know, this was my initial target for this to be kind of for New Year's Day. Unshakable. What can be described in our lives as unshakable? If this coming year, 2023, is anything like the last few years, then our world, our culture, our very lives will be shaken. Whether it's wars or new legislation or sickness or injury, these are a few realities that can so easily shake us, which can cause what we thought to be sturdy in our world and in our lives to give way and leave us trying to find our bearings. We live within an unsteady world. Much of what we know to be normal, essential, proper, can so easily kind of be washed away, lost. The certainties of life in America are not as certain as we would hope to imagine. Our lives, even here, are very shakable. So leads us to ask, what is unshakable? This morning, I want us to begin this year, we're still here at the beginning, by considering what is unshakable, specifically concerning what is unshakable about our worship. Despite what many believe today, worship is not simply a few hours we give to God on Sunday mornings, just another aspect of our lives, but worship, it lays at the very center of our lives. Whatever and however one worships will form, mold, will very much shape our lives. Therefore, if we can consider the aspects of unshakable worship and apply these truths to our lives, then it will go a long way in us building unshakable lives. Unshakable lives, lives which no matter what will happen this year or in the years to come, will remain, will stand strong, will remain unshaken. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are reminded of how God shook the earth at Mount Sinai and how he promises to shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This shaking by God has the intention, as we are told in verse 27 of chapter 12, of the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The things that cannot be shaken, the things that remain, These are the things we're after, for they are unshakable. These unshakable things, as the writer goes on to point out in verse 28, are related to God's kingdom. You see that in verse 28? A kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom which corresponds to a certain kind of worship. The writer continues on, urging us, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. I want us to consider this morning that this acceptable worship, while certainly to be performed, as the writer adds, with reverence and awe, is worship belonging to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and therefore could be characterized as unshakable worship. What is unshakable worship? What are the aspects of unshakable worship? My hope is that we can look back through the book of Hebrews and find these essential aspects. This warning and encouragement we find here at the end of chapter 12 comes very much at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, and very much is a culmination of all that has been said up to this point. We want to see how the writer stresses throughout the letter the essential nature of faith, covenant, and holiness to our Christian lives. And therefore, how faith and covenant and holiness must be essential aspects of our worship. So we want to see this morning that our faith, Christ's covenant, and God's holiness cannot be shaken. And therefore, they are what must define our worship. Our faith, Christ's covenant, and God's holiness will make our worship unshakable, or what make our worship unshakable. I invite you to turn with me to, if you have not already, invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. We want to see, first of all, how unshakable worship is performed by faith. It's performed by faith. At the end of Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, it is clear that the writer is making a contrast. He's making a contrast between the worship that happened at Mount Sinai back in the Old Testament, and the worship that now occurs at Mount Zion. The worship that occurred at Mount Sinai was naturally tangible, in that it could be touched. It had hearers. It was a sight. However, as much as the worship at Mount Sinai was tangible, it was just as much terrifying. Do you see how in verse 20, how it says they had the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned? Or how the people, the hearers, there in verse 19, begged that no further messages be spoken to them. Or that even Moses, in verse 21, he was terrified at the sight, and said, I tremble with fear. So thankfully, the writer makes clear from the very start in verse 18 that you have not come. We have not come to Mount Sinai. As a consequence, our worship then is not going to be defined by what is naturally tangible to us. What can be touched, what can be heard, what can be seen. Now, there's nothing wrong with our natural senses. God gave us our senses, and he intends for us to use them. Nevertheless, we must realize that our senses, what we touch, what we hear, what we see, do not exhaust reality. That there are realities beyond our natural senses. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes this clear when he says in verse 22, he says, if you look there, but you have come to Mount Zion. Remember, the writer is making this contrast between the worship that happened at Mount Sinai and the worship that now happens at Mount Zion. He goes on in verses 22 through 24 to describe Mount Zion as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer assures us that we have come to Mount Zion, that our worship is defined by heavenly realities, as opposed to what is naturally tangible to us. Throughout the letter, as you probably well know, that the writer contrasts what is of this creation, what is made by man, what is naturally tangible to us, with what is of heaven. Or he uses very often the phrase, the heavenly things. What, and this is the important piece, what can be, at this present time, what can only be comprehended by faith. For the writer, this contrast centers around our worship. Again, as made clear in Hebrews chapter 12, our worship is of heaven. It is to focus upon heavenly realities. And therefore, our worship must be performed by faith. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that we are given the definition of faith. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The things hoped for, the things not seen of which faith assures us and convicts us, I would argue, are the heavenly things of which the writer speaks elsewhere. The heavenly things that are to define our worship. So in this way, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 as well, the writer states, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Whoever would worship the unseen God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Whoever would worship God must do so by faith. So faith is very much essential to our worship. The writer stresses how faith has always been essential for the people of God. For example, earlier on, he speaks of the people of Israel's initial failure to enter the promised land. In chapter 3, the writer summarizes their failure in verse 19 by saying, so we see that they were unable to enter because of, you could probably finish it, because of unbelief. Now, while we think of the passive aspects of faith, in the sense of trusting or depending or waiting or resting on all of God's promises to us, which is very much right, we must remember the equally valid active aspects of faith. That is, the actions we perform because we are trusting, depending, waiting, and resting upon God's promises to us. Our worship is one of these actions we perform because we believe God's promises because we have faith. Toward the end of chapter 4, the writer describes our worship with such active phrases as, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near." Striving, holding fast, drawing near are all actions that are to describe our worship and are all actions that are to be performed by faith. So faith is necessary for our worship. Such actions as striving, holding fast, and drawing near are necessary for our worship. And this is because we live and worship in a shakable world. What is in this world will try to shake us. Now, the writer to the Hebrews knows this, and he gives a few examples. For example, when the people of Israel heard the report of those living in the promised land, the giants, they were shaken and they shrank back, and then they wandered in the wilderness for a generation. Or even those to the believers to which the letter to the Hebrews is written were at risk of being shaken. We read in chapter 10, verses 32, that they had endured a hard struggle with sufferings, that they were being tempted to throw away their confidence, to forsake Christ, to presumably return to the expired ways of the physical temple and animal sacrifice. So this world will shake us. How will the world shake us in this coming year? Whether globally or culturally or as a church or in our own lives. Now, God only knows. But if we strive, hold fast, draw near to God in worship, if our worship is performed by faith, then we will remain unshaken. No matter what happens, our worship is to be defined by looking to what those things, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I believe, those things that are unseen. Do not look to the things that are seen, but those things that are unseen. So as we look around here, no matter what we see, that's not what defines our worship. What defines it is what those things that are unseen. If we worship in that way, we will be able to say, as the writer says in Hebrews 10:39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So as we affirm that our worship must be performed by faith, let us realize that these ropes of faith, so to speak, these ropes of faith by which we worship, don't flap around in the wind, but they need to be kind of fastened somewhere. They need to be latched into something. And therefore, let us turn to see how unshakable worship must be grounded in Christ's covenant. If we look back to Hebrews chapter 12 again, and we're reminded of this contrast that the writer is setting up between worship at Mount Sinai and worship at Mount Zion. And we should understand that Mount Sinai and Mount Zion represent two different covenants, two different ways God has established of relating with his people in history. And therefore, the writer is very much contrasting these covenants. Not only here at the end of chapter 12, but surely as you've read through the book before, you well know he's doing this throughout the letter. And it's the writer's burden to demonstrate how the new covenant guaranteed by Christ is, quote, much more excellent than the old covenant established through the ministry of Moses. Repeatedly, the writer declares that the new covenant is better than the old because, as he says in chapter 8, verse 6, the new covenant is enacted on better promises. Better promises. Now, what are these better promises about? These better promises concern the place, the person, and the permanence of our worship. The place, the person, and the permanence of our worship. It's in chapter 9, verse 1, that we are told, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. Of course, the earthly place refers to the tabernacle, and then later on, the temple, where the people of Israel would draw near to God. The tabernacle, as you well know, was a tent with a courtyard with two separate sections, the holy place and the most holy place. This is where the people of Israel would worship God. However, the writer to the Hebrews is adamant that this earthly place where Israel worshiped was a copy. When Moses built the tabernacle, he did so according to the pattern shown to him. Worship in the new covenant, then, our worship today, this very morning, is not defined by an earthly place, a copy, a pattern, but is defined by heaven itself. As the writer says in chapter 8, verse 2, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Or as he says, our worship is defined in chapter 9, verse 11, the good things that have come. The good things that have come, the greater and more perfect tent. So as Christians, members of the new covenant, our worship is defined not by drawing near to an earthly place, but rather participating in a heavenly reality. Participating in a heavenly reality. A heavenly reality, and this is important, that is only truly accessed and enjoyed now through believing the promises of the covenant. And this is, again, why Christian worship can only be performed by faith. Because we access, we enjoy, we participate in that reality only through believing the promises, those better promises of the new covenant. The better promises of the new covenant not only concern the where of worship, but also the who, the person as well as the place. The letter of the Hebrews from the very start is a defense of the superiority of Christ as the Lord and mediator of a superior covenant. Just think about how the letter begins in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, and many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the writer of the Hebrews, he presents Christ as the Son, possessing the most exalted nature and status, and at the same time, fulfilling the most lowly service, and sacrifice. The Christ is the only one worthy to be our mediator with God. He's the only one that has been high enough to look God in the eye. And he's the, at the same time, he's the only one that gone, as well as God, that has gone low enough to bear the scoffing looks of sinners. He's done both. The Christ is the only one that spans heaven and earth. Now, surely there's far more that we could say at this point, but for now, let us just realize that the Christ alone has the position, the positioning and strength to bring heaven to man and man to heaven. That he alone is the heavenly man. And as the heavenly man, Christ is the one that leads us in worship. He leads us this very morning. This points us to how these better promises don't only speak of our the where of worship, or the who of worship, but the when. What I'm getting at there is the permanence. That you think of the place, the person, and the permanence of our worship. So before Christ, the people of Israel indeed worshiped God, and God was honored by it. They had high priests who had led them in worship and who offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. But such worship was ultimately faulty because it was temporary. And it was temporary because of the sinfulness of the high priests and the insufficiency of the sacrifices. We are told that the people of Israel had many high priests because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Or they had to observe many sacrifices year after year because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now the writer to the Hebrews refers no less than 10 times throughout the letter to Christ's permanence, saying such things as having become a priest forever, that he continues forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is permanent. Because Christ, the Son of God, shared our flesh and blood without sin, because he offered of himself for our sin, he shed his own righteous blood for us. And therefore, hence, he passed through the heavens into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Because of this, he has forged a permanent, new, and living way for us to worship God. Now, no matter what happens this coming year, let's say this building burns down for some reason. Let's say something happens to me or Brad or someone else, and we lose a leader in our worship. We would all be at risk of being shaken, understandably so. But even so, even though such an experience would be very difficult, if our worship is grounded in Christ's covenant, if we remember where we worship as Christians, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true tent, if we remember who leads us in our worship as Christians, God's Son, Christ, our high priest. If you remember, when do we worship as Christians? We worship eternally, forever. That our worship is permanent. It's, in a sense, unbroken. Then our worship remains secure. No matter what happens in the coming year, our worship will endure. Our worship will be unshakable. Now, this sort of unshakableness, it seems like a high and exalted thing, which it very much is. But let us realize that as we ground our worship in Christ's covenant, what that looks like is us simply humbly coming around those better promises, meaning that the word that God has given us, and eating that word, feeding upon those promises, that's how we will ground our worship in Christ's covenant. So as we affirm that our worship is grounded in Christ's covenant, let us realize that this, the permanence of our worship is, it's not an end in itself. That the permanence of our worship is matched by the purpose of our worship. Therefore, let us lastly look at how unshakable worship is intent on God's holiness. Is intent on God's holiness. If you look back to Hebrews chapter 12, specifically in verse 23, we note how the writer is describing Mount Zion, and we find as part of that description the saying, as far as we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The word perfect is found throughout the book of Hebrews, referring to how Christ was made perfect through suffering, the law made nothing perfect, how Christ the Son has been made perfect forever, how the gift and sacrifices of the old covenant cannot perfect the consciences of the worshiper, how Christ has entered the greater and more perfect tent, how the law can never make perfect those who draw near, how that apart from us, the Old Testament saints should not be made perfect, and then finally, how heavenly Jerusalem is inhabited by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now what are we to take away from this quick review? That the new covenant is able to do something that the old is not? Yes, that's certainly so. But what exactly? What exactly? Namely, to make us perfect. What does it mean for us to be made perfect? I believe it's another way of saying to make us holy. To be made perfect, to be made holy, means more than an increasing outward conformity to God's commands, but to a heart that is actually increasingly rejoicing in God's commands. It means that we are increasingly becoming like God, sharing His heart, seeing and responding to the world as He would respond to the world if He was us. If He was us. I believe such perfection, such holiness is the goal of Christian worship. Now you would say, wait, no, isn't the glory of God the goal of Christian? Yes, but we most glorify God when we become like Him. God wants not just what comes out of our mouths, He wants our hearts, our lives to reflect who He is. And when that happens, we most glorify Him. So as we worship God, we are to become like Him. Now, Christian worship is intent upon this transformation. Christian worship is to change us. It's a bit like, I emphasize, a bit like if a friend or family member returns for a few weeks in Florida, right? Their time away has transformed their appearance. Their time under the warm, strong sun has changed them. They may not even realize it to some extent, but yet they have been transformed. Again, in a similar fashion, as we come to worship God, as we come each week to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, to join the innumerable angels and glorified saints, as we come to worship God each week, we can expect to be transformed. As we spend time under the warm, strong holiness of our Father, we can expect it to change us. We may not even realize it fully, but as we spend more time, as we spend time together before God, we can expect God to work in us, to transform us, to be more like Him. Now, as we realize this, that Christian worship is intent on God's holiness, us sharing in that holiness, let us realize that this doesn't mean that our thinking is just going to get stuck up in the clouds somewhere. No. As we come to share in God's holiness, let us realize that His holiness is not like some sort of antique vase, exquisitely fashioned, perfectly formed, but ultimately fragile. God's holiness is not fragile. God's holiness does not need to be sheltered in the halls of heaven. His holiness is able to withstand and overcome being bumped or shaken and even ultimately seemingly shattered upon earth. God's holiness is a tough holiness. It's exquisite enough for heaven and tough enough for earth, tough enough for our lives that He calls us to live here in this very shakable world. Now, how do we know this? Let us remember how Christ was made perfect as a man upon earth, that even as the Son of God, He learned obedience through what He suffered. That Christ was made perfect in this way in order that we might follow Him. We ourselves might be made perfect in this same manner. As the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 11, "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Or as He says later on in chapter 12, verse 10, "For our natural fathers disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But God disciplines us," and I'll just add in, "as He did His Son, He disciplines us for our good, that we might share His holiness." So our worship is to be intent upon God's holiness. But this is Christ's holiness, a holiness that is exquisite enough for heaven, but tough enough for earth, tough enough for our own lives, that He calls us to live here. This is the goal of our worship, for us to become like Christ. That's God's goal for our lives, that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Christ's holiness is unshakable, and that's what that should be our goal, our desire, to share and to become holy as He is holy. So unshakable worship, unshakable lives, this is what we need, this is what we desire. I invite us all to think and pray, how can our worship here at Cornerstone, how can each of our lives become more unshakable? How may our worship perhaps grow in being performed by faith, grounded in Christ's covenant, intent upon God's holiness? How may each of us grow in any one of those areas? I'm looking forward to hearing your thoughts and seeing what God will do. But for now, let us remember that our worship is unshakable because of our faith, Christ's covenant, and God's holiness.